Passage this morning comes to us from the first chapter of Daniel, verses 1 through 7. The Word of God. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. And then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of his food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. And they were educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, and Ananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belshazzar, and Ananiah he called Shadrach, and Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. This is the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. As the Lord has blessed us, we are returning now to Daniel as we had planned after finishing up 2 Peter. And so here we are. A couple weeks ago, we had, if you recall, our overview of this book of Daniel. I hope you still recall some of that. As we come to this text this morning, we're going to dive a little deeper into the text, into the details. And so that's what we're going to do today in this first section of Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. The whole first chapter giving us, if you recall, an overview of the entire book, beginning to end, from this exile in 605 B.C. by Nebuchadnezzar, all the way to the first year of King Cyrus, the Persian, in 583 B.C. So this first chapter, from beginning to end, gives us the scope of the entire book. This first section also gives us very, very important details about this book and what we need to know about this book. The intention of Daniel for writing this book and how he wrote it, why he wrote it. And that's what we're looking at today. It's likely that you've heard the adage that a crisis doesn't make a man, it reveals a man. And I think you could say the same thing very much so about those who belong to Christ. A crisis doesn't make anyone a believer. As we know from the New Testament, not even if someone raises from the dead. A crisis doesn't make anyone a believer, but it reveals believers. And what lies at the root of such an adage is the fact that people are much more than what they do or accomplish. Much more than the sum of their experiences. We are not just flesh and material. We're made in the image of God. Body and soul. And we can't escape that. We can't. And as important as our accomplishments and experiences are, they pale in comparison to what they reveal about us. Whether or not we believe. And our text this morning begins with a crisis. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. You all know what a besiegement is. It's where they surround the city entirely with their armies. They cut off all food and water going in and everything going out. And it's a crisis. A severe crisis. And while we're not told of anyone becoming a believer on account of this crisis, we are introduced to at least four young men who are revealed to be believers on account of it. Four youths from among the royal families. There's the family of David and of the nobles of Israel. Young men without blemish, of good appearance, skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, that is how to learn, competent even to stand in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, who at this time was just about to be crowned the heavyweight champion of the ancient Near Eastern world, ruler of the kingdom of men supreme. Attributes, all of these, for which Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were recognized. These attributes made them stand out in the eyes of Ashpenaz, the king's chief eunuch. And yet none of these attributes or virtues revealed that they were believers. Nor was King Nebuchadnezzar looking for anything of the sort when he made his request. He didn't care if they were believers or not. He just wanted these type of people. His interests were purely external and practical, you understand. An important difference between believers and unbelievers, and the chief reason why the Old Testament and in the New Testament, God forbids the marriage of believers to unbelievers. Take note of that, young people. The difference it makes. Indeed, belief was something the king's entire program was intended to root out. He wanted those types of people, and his plan was to strip them of faith. He didn't care what their faith was. His plan was to strip them of it, beginning with deporting them, beginning with exile, and then emasculation, you understand. They were made eunuchs. Followed by the equivalent of a Bachelor of Science in the Literature and Language of the Chaldeans, which is another name for the Babylonian people. Room and board included. While none of these attributes or experiences had truly revealed anything significant about Daniel and his friends, in the second verse of our text this morning, Daniel tells us something. Something very important. He tips his hand to show us something about them when he writes in the second verse, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his, Nebuchadnezzar's, hand with some of the vessels of the house of God And he, Nebuchadnezzar, brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. The defilement that would be reversed later on. But a defilement nonetheless. You see, it was the crisis of the fall of Jerusalem. It wasn't the crisis of the fall of Jerusalem, nor the defiling of the temple that revealed Daniel and his friends as the extraordinary young men that they were. Don't make that mistake of reading that passage and seeing that. That's not what revealed them. Rather, it was how they interpreted that crisis. And every other crisis that came into their lives. You see, it was their hermeneutic, and it can be summed up in three words from verse 2. The Lord gave. And if you look in your Bibles, the Lord here is not all caps. That's because it's not that name. It's not God's covenant name that's being used here. It is Adonai. Adonai gave. That is the divine name of God that declares Him as the absolute master and ruler of everything and all people. Their hermeneutic, the way they interpreted life and Scripture, is God gave. Adonai gave. Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Along with everything else. But not to do as Nebuchadnezzar pleased. But to do as the Lord pleased. As Adonai, the absolute master and ruler, pleased. And just as we learn from the wisdom of Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight, we also must learn that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hands of the Lord to turn wherever He pleases. Wherever He wills. And the name of the Lord, the name of God here is Yahweh. Wherever Yahweh, capital L-O-R-D, wills. That's the covenant name of God by which He is known personally to His people. Adonai gave them into His hands. Yahweh holds the king's heart in His hand to do as He wills. And when you take those together, it amounts to the equivalent of what Paul writes in Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Even crises. And God is sovereign over them. Absolutely. And what made Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah the extraordinary young men that they were was not only that they knew these things, but you see, they believed them. They believed them. They knew and believed the absolute sovereignty and goodness of God. And sovereignty and goodness, the sovereignty and goodness of God was the dual lens from which they viewed and interpreted everything. Everything that impacted their lives. From the corruption in Jerusalem and Judea before the exile, to the crisis of being exiled.
The understanding, the belief, the faith that God is sovereign and that He is good formed the bedrock of their lives. The crisis they faced, every crisis, this crisis, any crisis, whatever they faced, it didn't make them believers. It revealed that they were believers. Now, you may not have thought about this. You may not have realized it about this book of Daniel that as believing these things about God, Daniel was being used also to minister these things about God. Even in his day, not only to the Jews being exiled, but to the Gentiles as well, to the Babylonians as well, even to the king, Nebuchadnezzar. That Chaldean education that he was providentially given, he was subjected to, it equipped him to do this ministry. And we see that in the very text of the Scriptures here, the text of this book. They equipped him to do this ministry, to write parts of his book that were primarily of primary importance to the Jews. And he wrote those in Hebrew and other parts of the book that were of primary importance to the Gentiles, in which he wrote in Aramaic, the common language of the Babylonian Empire. The Gentile language, you understand, the language of the Chaldeans. And he wrote his book in this extraordinary way to minister these very things, the sovereignty of God and the goodness of God to these people. The language of the Babylonian Empire. Chapters 1 and 2, 1, actually, chapters 1 and 8 through 12 written in Hebrew, chapters 2 through 7 written in Aramaic. Chapter 1 we have before us, chapters 8 through 12, if you recall, are apocalyptic revelation prophecy. It's very connected and tied in with the book of Revelation. Very, very important to the Jews at the time, important to us now also, but very important to the Jews at the time. And chapters 2 through 7, written in Aramaic, if you recall, it's Daniel's encounters, much of it with King Nebuchadnezzar himself and his dreams, and his officers of court, and all the wise men of Babylonia, written in Aramaic. One, that the Jews might remember the sovereignty and the goodness of God. And the other, so that the Gentiles might come to know and believe the sovereignty and the goodness of God. Even their enemies. As Daniel repeats again and again throughout chapters 2 through 7, that there is a God in heaven, the Most High, who does rule the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He wills. Absolute sovereignty for His glory and for the good of His people. And now, as then the church in our day desperately needs to remember this, remember this very thing, that there is a God in heaven who rules supreme over the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He wills. For His glory and the good of His people. And yet the reality is that the vast majority of churches in our day either don't believe this, or either they're unwilling to teach it, because they know that proud sinners will find it offensive. They preach Sunday after Sunday, hoping that those to whom they preach will somehow come to believe it, when they refused to preach it. Well, Daniel knew what he wanted to preach. He knew what he wanted to write. He knew as he began to write this book that there was no question in his mind about it, about what he wanted to preach and teach to the Jews and to the Gentiles. The Lord Adonai sovereignly gave Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into his hand. The hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and sovereignly brought to pass everything else that followed. For his glory and for the good of his people. Yes, even the giving of his own people into and his own, the possessions of his own house into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And that by the fall of Judah to Babylon in 605 B.C., and even more so by a second deportation in 597 B.C., and even more so at the total destruction of Jerusalem and the temple altogether by Babylon in 586 B.C., and even then to the king Cyrus, who overthrew Babylonia. In 538 B.C., and who ironically sent the first exiles back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and the temple. You see, by the time Daniel and his friends were exiled in 605, they would have had access and would have certainly, most certainly read the prophecies of Isaiah. They would have even maybe heard the prophecies of Jeremiah proclaimed. If not, they could have read him. And all of these things, as they prophesied, all of these things, long before they came to pass. Daniel living even long enough to see the first return of the exiles from Babylon under Cyrus. He was still alive, somewhere in his 80s, but he still witnessed that. An event prophesied by Isaiah some 200 years earlier, in which he called Cyrus by name. Prophesying that he would serve as God's shepherd. This pagan king, as God's anointed, one who would perform all of God's pleasure by ordering the rebuilding of Jerusalem. You see, there is a God in heaven, the Most High, who rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he pleases, not to do as they will, but to do as he wills, for his glory, for the good of his people, always. And yet, we're confronted with the fact again that these events did not, or as these events did reveal believers, none of these events made a believer out of anyone. Only the Most High is able to do that. Only the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is able to do that. And in a way that he has always and ever done it. By causing us to be born again. And that's Old Testament and New Testament. If you recall Jesus' astonishment that Nicodemus, a teacher of the Old Testament, didn't know that. That you must be born again in order to enter the kingdom of heaven.
Only God can do that. And He does by causing us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and fading, kept for us in heaven, by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready, already to be revealed in the last time. The time that we live right now. That's what Peter says in the New Testament. And while the gospel wasn't so fully revealed as it was when Peter wrote such things to believers 600 years later in the New Testament, it was the same gospel with the same promises proclaimed throughout types and shadows throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. From the promise of a son who would crush the seed or the head of the serpent in the garden to Adam and Eve, to the promise of a seed of Abraham who would become a blessing to all the families of the earth, to the promise of a royal heir of David who would sit on his throne forever. They're all there. Everything that Peter is speaking of. The promise of a son, the promise of a land, the new heavens and a new earth, the promise of God's presence with them forever and ever. It's all there in the Old Testament. The very same promises, both sovereignly revealed and sovereignly fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. According to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God through the incarnation, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. A salvation ready to be revealed in these last times in which we are living right now. It's already done. And while nothing we do, nor the circumstances that we face in our lives, will make us believers, they do reveal us. They do reveal us. Like Daniel and his friends, they reveal us. Not only to others, but to ourselves. To yourself. You ever struggled with assurance of knowing whether or not you are a believer? Maybe you should spend less time avoiding crises. They reveal you to yourself and to the world around you. Who you truly are. That we would know, and that the world would know, that there is a God in heaven who rules the kingdoms of men and gives them to whom He wills. For His glory and for the good of His people, always and ever. Working all things together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. In Christ, all of the promises are yours. For those who believe. That's the gospel. Believe it. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we are humbled yet again by Your Word and the Scriptures. We're humbled, Lord, to know of Your mercy, Your grace, and you are the ruler of the universe. You are Adonai, absolute master and ruler.
And yet, Lord, you are Yahweh. You are the God of your people. We dare say, as Christ taught us, our Father, who art in heaven. And even as well as our earthly fathers love us, Lord, you are perfect, you are holy in your love for your people, for your children. Lord, you have made everything we will ever need possible in Christ Jesus. And there is nothing left. Nothing left that we need. If we have Christ, we have everything. So, Father, help us to know that. That is what you have called us to be witnesses to. That is what the type of people you have called us to become in Christ. That we might witness that very gospel. That salvation is from your love for your people, and that you have given it in Christ Jesus to the full. And if we believe that, we have it. And so, Lord, we pray and give you thanks for revealing this truth to us. Not only in your word, but Lord, in the very experiences and even the crises that you bring us through in this life, you reveal your love to us. You reveal your sovereignty to us. And that you indeed are working all things together for good for those who love you and are called according to your purpose. So, Father, bless us. Bless us to know this. Bless us to know this about ourselves. And Lord, to make it known to the world around us, everywhere you might send us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.